You. I started last week talking about our biggest spiritual problem, which of course is sin biblically, and that's not a surprise answer for people in church, although you don't hear much talk about sin in churches apparently. A recent Barna survey talks about how many Americans deny sinfulness generally, how many Christians deny that people are inherently, they have sin in them. And of sermons, he just did a survey of the sermons, and he found that 3% of sermons even include the idea of sin. And so it is not a subject talked a lot about, and that is, has a consequence when you don't talk about our biggest spiritual problem. And so when you don't identify it, or people don't believe in it, or they reject the idea, it doesn't remove the problem. And so people have to find other ways to treat it. And so we've got a whole field of therapeutic practices and meditation and all sorts of treatments that seem to apply to people's inner problems, right? Their mind problems. And so we dealt last week with that a little bit and how our biggest problem the Bible defines is sin, but that is actually selfishness as we got to the heart of that. It's not simply a religious term that we throw around to people we don't like or actions we don't like. It has to do with selfishness. All throughout the Bible, selfishness. This is the big problem. And if we knew that we were filled with things contrary to God and rebellion against God and wanting to go our own way and want our life to be about us, that is the issue. That's what's causing your inner problems. So in this world, you know, in the physical world, in the medical world, illnesses get treated. People get sick and they're hurt and we try to treat them out of love and compassion. But there's not a medical treatment for sin. There's not a medical treatment for those problems of your inner man. Okay, there's no treatment. Now, again, the psychological world, psychotherapy, will say, well, we have a treatment. Here's the couch. Sit and talk, and we'll talk to you about it. But as we said last week, any diagnosis or treatment that requires only talking and listening and speaking is spiritual. Okay, it has nothing to do with medicine or physical observable science. It's talking. And if you can talk about your problem to someone who's not a believer, even someone who is a believer, then you can listen to what God says about these problems. It's the same realm of conversation. It's what you believe and think about the world. So we're talking about spiritual problem, the biggest spiritual problem we have, and this week's spiritual treatment. How do we treat spiritual problem? Specifically describing some rules that the Bible gives for spiritual renewal, okay, for spiritual treating of these issues. Sin is a spiritual problem. It's a problem rooted in your inner man, which is to say your soul, your mind, not your body. If it were in your body, then you could have surgery, then you could have a physical treatment. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about inner man problems. And this is one of the largest growing problems in America, and it's always been in the world. Okay, it's just called a different name now. It's used different vocabulary. And so there's a disconnect between the Bible and when people try to find treatment, because the Bible uses different words. But it's speaking more clearly, more plainly about what the real problem is. So everyone seeks therapy for these inner man problems. Everyone has a mental health, as they describe it nowadays, right? We might say spiritual life in the Bible. But everyone seeks therapy of the mind in some way, whether it be from counselors or therapists or just the things that we do. Music, art, entertainment, pundits or podcasts. We listen to people talk. We talk to other people. We find therapy or relaxation or peace and many different things. And all of these avenues is how people self-treat themselves. Okay, the Bible gives us a treatment for inner man problems. It gives us truth, which we'll see is part of this treatment of our inner man corruption. We covered last week how all sin, which is our biggest problem, is selfish. All sin is selfish because God gives us things freely. He gives us life. He gives us the ability to live here and to think. Right? He gives us truth. He gives us his words. And selfishness is what's behind all of that to deny that its existence. And we'll see why today. Because it hurts. It hurts to be confronted with the truth. And so that's the big obstacle. But all sin is selfish. All sin is deceptive. It's a lie. All sin is corrupting the soul, the inner man. That's the problem of sin. Some sins hurt people physically. We can see that prevalent in the world. People act out in sin and it hurts people. But most sins are corrupting your inner man and hurt people's minds. That's the worst kind and more prevalent sin. What's that mean? Our mind is not right. That we're all sinners, that sin is prevalent, means that our minds are broken, are corrupted. We're not of sound mind, okay? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul talks about men who resist the truth. These also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, The corrupt mind of the Bible is the one who resists the truth. We would say the same thing in society. Okay, find a therapist. If you're denying truth, a reality, now today they say it's your truth and my truth and everyone has their own truth, but you're denying truth and you're not of sound mind, right? They even say, the philosophers say, be true to yourself, right? Which is not biblical, okay? But that's the thinking. It's like you need to hold on to a truth, even if it is your own truth. Because if you go against the truth, your mind will break, right? And so there's an element of a rule of the way the spiritual world works, even in understanding in the world. But the Bible gives us the true understanding of it. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Sin is selfish, sin is deceptive and corruptive. Our minds are broken because of it. We cannot know the truth because of sin. Ephesians chapter 4. But God communicates, God speaks, and faith comes by hearing the word of truth. Hebrews 4, verse 17, the word of God. Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. He's talking here to those who believe the truth, who have heard the gospel of salvation. And he says, don't walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Why is their mind vain? Because they're not walking according to what's most valuable, what's true, what's right. Having the understanding darkened. Notice the issue here. He's not talking about their behaviors yet. He's not saying, look at all the bad things they do. He says, they walk with a vain mind, with a darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. This all has to do with what they think about their life, right? So they think a certain way. Now, how do they get to think this wrong way? Sin, corruption, deception, lies, maybe talking to other people, maybe smart people, but without the truth, no one is that wise. And so they get convinced of things that are not right. They're wrong. Misinformation, right? And it corrupts them. That's a controversy that happened in the last 10, 12 years, right? Misinformation. Well, if the Bible speaks about that, it calls it lies and errors, right? Things that are not true. And so the real battle is what is true. Ephesians 4, verse 18, it says they're ignorant, they lack understanding, they're vain in their mind, their understanding is darkened. And it says because of the blindness of their heart. Why do they have all these things? Because they do not believe. Their heart is blind, and that's where you believe, right? This is true, and you believe it, and if it's true, then you get light. But they're blind in their heart. So as a result, being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all unclean. So their bad works, their sinful actions come from a corrupted mind. Amen. Okay. And so, well, why don't they just hear the truth? Sin, selfishness. Right. We'll see that here in a little bit. Verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. If you've learned Christ, if you've learned truth about Jesus Christ, verse 21, if so be you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, it says that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. Okay, so you see the description in the scripture here about your spiritual treatment. If you are saved by Jesus Christ and you trust Jesus Christ, you've been taught of him from the scripture, the word of truth, then you're to put off the old man, which has to do with the way you thought and the way you perceived reality before. Put that away. You're going to be now informed by truth from Jesus Christ. Amen. He's going to inform what you should think of yourself and we think of the world around you. Because he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life, right? So you put off the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust. See the deceit there? Where's that lust coming from, by the way? Your selfishness. You know, people just don't purposely jump into sin and ignorance. Like, it's something they want. And they think it's good. And I like it. I don't care what you say. This is what I want to do. And it's my life, after all. So selfishness, their lust, drive them into foolishness and ignorance and darkness. Or rather, it drives them away from truth. From what's real. But Paul says, you know the truth if you believe the gospel. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let your mind be renewed by what you know to be true. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's truth, there's holiness, there's righteousness. And that's why, verse 25, we speak every man with his neighbor, not lying. We put away lying. Why? Because we know the truth. Yes. Right? Why do other people speak lies? They don't know they're speaking lies. Some people think that know they're speaking lies and manipulate people. That's all sin. But the treatment, according to Scripture, the spiritual treatment for your greatest spiritual problem of selfishness and sin requires the truth. It requires Jesus Christ. There's no other treatment. Amen. You cannot counsel someone, even quote-unquote biblically, without communicating truth and Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's just self-help mumbo-jumbo used in biblical language, right? You need the truth of Jesus Christ because he is real. And that is what will save you. He will make your minds right. He'll renew your mind. Look at Colossians 1, verse 11. What I want to try to explain today is the rules, or some rules in the Bible, some almost like a spiritual science. There's a way in which you can treat the selfishness that exists in you. And by the way, I'm talking about believers here. It obviously exists in unbelievers. It's in Ephesians 4. That's how you were before you believed. But we're talking about believers. You know the truth. How do you treat the selfishness and sin that's in you now? How do you walk with a renewed mind? How do you put away the corrupting influence of sin, of selfishness? Because it's constantly there. It's what causes your anger and your fear and certain aspects of loneliness and other anxieties and worries. It's what causes that is your sin and your selfishness. Okay. Christ saves you and gives you eternal life, and that's true. And he also renews your mind so you can walk worthy before glory. Colossians 1, verse 11, look what Paul says. He's describing here a condition of someone strengthened with all might. If someone's strengthened with all might, according to God's glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Does that sound like someone with a sound mind? Someone doesn't come and seek therapy or help in their inner man if they're strong with all might, according to God's power, have patience and long-suffering, and with joyfulness are giving thanks. This is not someone looking for help, is it? They've been helped. Amen. They are strengthened. They're living a life surrounded by evil and suffering with long-suffering, patience, and joyfulness. They're giving thanks to the Father amidst all of this. That's a faithful, strong believer right there. Okay, renewed in their mind. But how did they get here? Look at verse 10. They were walking worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. So they were doing good things according to God's pleasing and increasing in the knowledge of God continually. How do you get the knowledge of God? Scripture, right? The truth. But this isn't even the beginning of it. Where does it begin? Verse 9. Paul says he prays for them and desires that you might be filled with the, before you can walk, before you know how to walk in the Lord all pleasing, you have to know the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is not a list of commandments. Do these things and you'll live. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about understanding the will of God in the dispensation by his grace, understanding the wisdom of God, the spiritual understanding, things you cannot see about your inner man, the things, how things work inside of you. Okay, that's what he's saying. When you understand spiritual things, 1 Colossians 1, verse 9, then you can walk worthy. Ephesians 4 says, don't walk like the other Gentiles do. Their mind is ignorant. They're vanity. They don't understand. You need to get the spiritual understanding. You can, because you know where it comes from, so that you can walk worthy. There, then you'll be strengthened with all might. Then you'll be able to have patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness, fruit of the Spirit, by the way. And so if the goal here is to treat our sinful, spiritual, or unspiritual, ungodly selves, this is how you do it. You'd have spiritual understanding. You'd have the wisdom of God. And so I want to go through just a few ways or rules or whatever you want to call them, understanding of spiritual things, that if you seek them, you will reap spiritual renewal. Does that make sense? That's why I want to call them rules, is because people understand this in the health world, okay? You take vitamins and supplements, or you go to get treatment, or you do physical therapy and things like that. If you do certain exercises, that muscle will get stronger. If you take certain supplements, it'll help you in this way biologically, right? It's similar in the spiritual world, folks, in that there's certain things that if you seek, you will reap the fruit of them, right? But it's harder for people to analyze this because it's not a physical science. It's a spiritual one, okay? Yet the Bible doesn't use words like science in that way. It's just describing to you things of God. And people throw the whole thing in the trash can because they think it's irrelevant and outdated. Okay. So what are these rules? What is the spiritual science here that leads to this renewed mind, that leads to the strengthened might of God and patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness, the gratitude that we can walk in our lives by? What are some things that we can start out treating ourselves with seeking to get this fruit? Now, here's the warning here. The warning is the spiritual treatment of the Bible that comes from Christ and truth will hurt. I broke my leg years ago, and the worst thing about breaking my leg was not when it got broken. I couldn't feel a thing when it got broken. It was after the surgery when I had the physical therapy to bend my knee after it was broken previously. That hurt like nothing else. The therapy can hurt, right? The treatment can hurt sometimes worse than what you thought was a problem. At least it feels that way. And it's no different here in your spirit and soul, folks. You think sin is a problem. Once you realize sin is a problem, maybe you don't think sin is a problem. Well, whatever it is, the treatment's going to hurt. What you need to walk strengthened in your inner man, to be of sound mind, is going to get you through some pain. You have to understand that. And you say, why don't people just obey what the scripture says? Why don't they just do what God says? This reason, because it hurts. Why don't people get out the door and exercise more? It hurts. Like, they don't want to. It's much more comfortable sitting in a lazy boy, right? It's much more comfortable. It hurts to get up, to use muscles you never used or haven't used in a while, okay? It hurts to not eat cheesecake for every meal. Like, really? Like, who really, really enjoys kale? Like, I will not believe you if you say, me, like, really? I've never met a person. But it's could be healthy for you, right? I say could be. We'll argue about that later. But pain is needed for the treatment often. And so I just warn you with that, because these words, these treatments, are the very things that if you walk into a counselor, a therapist of the world, or who practices methods and techniques that exclude biblical truth, okay, they will say this is the exact opposite of what you should do. That's what they'll say. They'll say, this is the opposite of what you should do to treat your inner man problems, your mind problems. In fact, they'll say, this hurts people. You teaching this hurts people. It won't hurt people as much as not talking about it.
Amen.
Okay, that's the reality. And so what's the spiritual science here? What's some of these rules we can talk and walk by? Number one biblical rule that I'll talk about today is mentioned in James and 2 Chronicles. And I can hear right dividers jumping up out of their seats saying, wait, that's not Paul. I get it. I know it's not Paul. Okay. All scripture is profitable. We're learning here about spiritual things and certain ways that things operate in the spiritual world, about people's spirits. Okay. God's spirit, by the way. In James 4, verse 6. Biblical rule here is that God gives grace to the humble. The rule is humility. Humility. You will not get this sitting on anyone's couch in a worldly psychotherapy session. They will not say to you, you need to be more humble. That will not happen. It'll never happen. But this is biblical treatment. This is spiritual treatment. You need humility. You just seek humility. Selfishness is the exact opposite of this. You want to deal with sin in your life and selfishness inside yourself, you need to find humility. Humility will kill that. Like, humility? What do you mean humility? You mean like lowering myself down? Yes. Yes. That's what you seek. No. The world tells me I need to build myself up. Like, I want to be strong, remember? No, I get it. And this is the irony. This is the biblical truth. Spiritually, you don't get spiritually strong by lifting yourself up. You get physically strong by lifting more weights, but spiritually is the opposite. You have to be humble to receive spiritual strength. Okay. James chapter 4, verse 6. James, of course, writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's writing to the remnant of Israel about their new covenant. He's talking about the necessity of works with their faith, lest their faith be vain. And in verse 6, he says, he gives more grace. God gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. He said that in the Old Testament. Some people have trouble finding that place in the Old Testament because he says that's where God said it. He's not quoting a scripture precisely. But there's many places that speak to this idea in the Old Testament, in Proverbs and other places, that God resists the proud. Pride does not appeal to God. God's not like, oh, he's a proud one. He thinks that's confidence in another story. You know, no, it's not. It's pride. Pride and confidence are different. And he resists the proud. Okay, but gives grace unto the humble. Grace is a gift, and you need God's grace to live. If you haven't learned that, you're too selfish and too sinful to see it. You're blind. You need God, and you need his grace. And he says, give it to the humble. How do you get God's grace? You say, well, be humble. Now, again, right dividers are going, wait a minute, no. God's grace is freely given to me. I don't have to humble myself for the Lord to get grace. We'll deal with that in a moment, okay? We'll see why James is speaking a general truth at the same time he's speaking to the remnant of Israel. Okay. James 4, verse 10. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That is what you need. You want strength of spirit from God, who is spirit, who is the where you should seek might from, his glory and his strength. Then you need to have him lift you up, which means you need to humble yourself. If you are spiritually trying to walk by yourself, like your own spiritual strength, that's where you will fail, right? You need God's strength for your spirit to be strengthened, right? Does that sound familiar? 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says the same thing, right? Jesus told Paul when he was weak, there's strength in Christ Jesus, right? And so this is a principle throughout the scripture of humility, receiving the blessing and strength of God. All right. 2 Chronicles 7:14. What? No, not 2 Chronicles 7:14. Come on, Justin, what are you doing here? Let me show you what you get right and wrong about this verse, right, Divider? Now, I know this verse is on used to be on placards and yard signs across the country as a movement for our country to come back to God. And even though the intent of our country coming back to humble themselves before God is a good thing, it was doctrinally taken out of context. This is Israel's passage here under Israel's covenant. The problem with this verse, however, is not the spiritual principle behind it. It is the cause and effect that they get salvation by. That's the problem dispensationally. Okay. So don't confuse the two. Just because this is not your context doesn't mean you can't learn things from Daniel by having faith in God. You'd have faith in God, right? Abraham had faith in God, didn't he? Yeah. Yep. And so you learn these principles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 7:14. The exhortation here by Solomon, when he's here ordaining his temple there and consecrating his temple, is that if my people, which are called by my name, this is God speaking as a result of Solomon here, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. So it's used for the last part, of course, healing our land, right? So what do we need to do to heal our land, they say? Well, we need to humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways, and then God will hear and heal our land. What's the problem with that application of the verse? God's land's not America, right? Like, that's number one. So why can't it be? Because there's no other nation under heaven by which God dealt this way except for Israel. Psalm says that, right? Why can't we govern our country like Israel did? Like, we love God. Well, sure, then do that. But you don't have the same promises and covenants that, that Israel had, right? And so, yes, we can put Moses on our governmental buildings to learn justice from the laws of Moses, but we are not the land of Israel. Right? We cannot operate according to Israel's law exactly and reap the same benefits Israel would. They were to be a nation above the nations. Right? You say, well, America is that. Yeah, but we are not God's covenanted people. That's dispensationally the problem here. But what also is the issue here regarding salvation or forgiveness? How do they get forgiveness? They humble themselves, they pray, they seek God's face, and they turn from their wicked ways. There's four things there that they have to do to get forgiveness. How do you get forgiveness? In this dispensation, Christ died for your sins, and it's not what you do that earns it, right? In fact, he died for you while you were yet a sinner.
Amen.
And you trust the gospel, and forgiveness already purchased for you is now applied to you, right? And so your forgiveness is not by your turning from wicked ways, or your seeking God's face, or your prayers, okay? There's too many things here. Nothing in this verse talks about the death of Jesus Christ and his blood for your sins. Without Christ's blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You're forgiven through his blood, Colossians 1:14 says. Christ is even here in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Like the second person of the Godhead is, but you know, there's no Christ in the verse. So the verse says you get forgiveness if you turn from your wicked ways. And again, I'd appeal to anyone who claims to know the gospel of the grace of God to preach that gospel to any sinner who needs forgiveness. Oh, Christian, please tell me how to be saved and how to get forgiveness. Okay, well, turn from your wicked ways and you'll get forgiven. That is contrary to the gospel of the grace of God, which is trust Christ's finished work for your salvation and your forgiveness, okay? So you cannot use this verse to talk about how you get forgiveness or to talk about our land. Now, what did I quote it for? It says, what does God say? The first thing you got to do before I even look at you, humble yourselves. This is a truth throughout Scripture. God will not give grace to anyone who does not humble themselves before him. Now, if you interpret humbling yourself as work, 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 then of course it's not your works that save you, okay? But Paul teaches humility as well. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians 2. What I'm trying to show you here is a spiritual rule throughout the scripture, because it's describing the spiritual relationship with God between man and God, and he's saying, look, you need to do this thing and you will reap something. Now, under the old covenant, it was humility plus prayer plus the turning from wicked ways, and then God will forgive their sins. That was exactly what the old covenant stated. That's a reiteration of Moses' law. Okay? It will not work in the dispensation of grace. But Philippians 2, Paul talks about you having the mind of Christ. And how does he describe it? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice here, he is preaching Christ. He's preaching the mind of Christ. We're talking about problems in our mind, spiritual problems. And he says, look, you want to fix your mind, have the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Solomon didn't say that, right? That wasn't the problem back there. It was turn from your wicked ways. Pray, right? Heal the land. But here it's have the mind of Christ. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What is the mind of Christ? Jesus was equal to God. Okay? You say, well, I can do that. I'm like a God. No, let me finish. Okay? Jesus was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus did not cease being God, did not lay aside his deity attributes, did not stop being God. He wasn't diminished as God. He simply made himself no reputation.
Amen.
Okay. He took on the form of a servant. In verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself even further. He humbled himself becoming man.
Yeah.
But he humbled himself further, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So it wasn't just that he became a man and walked around. It's that he became a man and walked around and then died a death he didn't deserve with criminals. Like, that's humility.
Amen.
God, who doesn't deserve even to wear human flesh because he's God, put on human flesh and then died as a man. That's humility. Paul's teaching the mind of Christ is humility. You want to strengthen your inner man? You want to have the right mind? Humility is what you need. That's the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Do you get it? So that's what he's teaching Philippians 2. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. Now, he's talking to saved people in Philippians 2. He's not saying have the mind of Christ to be saved, is he? No. But I told you at the beginning of the lesson, I'm talking to believers here, those who are saved by God's grace. And if you have the mind of Christ, what happens? Grace starts working in your mind again. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. This is similar to Ephesians 4 we read earlier. Put on the new man, right? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. You ever read through that? You say, oh, those sound like some pious, holy things to do. Why are they holy? Why are they pious? Why do they sound right? Look at every word in the verse there, including the humbleness of mind. It's contrary to selfishness. You can't be kind and be selfish. You can't be meek and be selfish. You'll seek revenge. You can't be long-suffering and selfish. You'll complain. You can't have humbleness of mind and be selfish because I'm more important than that. You can't have mercy and be selfish because I need punishment, right? Holy and beloved, it's the mind of Christ. It's humility. It's getting rid of selfishness in you. Put it away. Christ is the example of that, isn't he?
Amen.
He's your head and Lord. If you're Lord and God and Savior, that's the pattern, then I guess that's the mind you need to walk by. All right? I told you it wasn't easy, but this is the spiritual principle. Humility breeds holy armor here, okay? And so what we need to realize is that the world will go on when you die. Okay, when you die, the world will go on. Okay, we had famous deaths recently. Charlie Kirk died and others, right? And you know what's happened? The world has gone on. Okay? You say, well, there's a big old hoopla about it. Yeah, there is. There's a lot of attention now given to a celebrity death, the highest level death that has been in the 50, 60 years in our country. Right? But he's not the only one that's died. There's others that have died. You don't even know their names. Right? His name is being uttered because of what he's done and his popularity. Right? And yet others haven't done half as much or a tenth as much or have a tenth as popularity. Right? Just the other day, there were three police officers that died in Pennsylvania. You know who they are? You don't. When we die, the world will go on. The world does not revolve around you. Right? That communication is humbling to you. Right? But that is contrary to when people have minds, mental health problems. They say, well, don't do that. That's going to push them down even worse. You know, you should give them some self-esteem. You're worth it. Right? Your life matters. Your life doesn't. That's the biblical truth. Man, this is really going to hurt people's mental health. No, this is the spiritual treatment for what you need to be spiritually strong. Because the strength you're not going to get is from yourself, it's from God.
Amen.
Okay? The rule will go on when you die. Your sins hurt people. Okay? Now, some sins don't hurt people, they just hurt you. Every sin hurts you. But your sins hurt other people. The reason why there's contention in your life with other people is because of your sin. That's why. How do you know that, Justin? You don't know me. I haven't told you all the problems and why it's their fault. I know because the Bible says that contention comes by pride. And if you weren't so proud, there wouldn't be contention. Even if the other person were screaming at you, telling you everything wrong thing, a bad word out of their mouth, if you had meekness and long-suffering and kindness, you would not have contention. But we're not perfect, are we? That's where people go, well, we're not perfect. I get it, but this, we're talking about spiritual edification and strengthening here. This is the treatment, right? You need to recognize this, that when there's conflict, it's because of my selfishness, right? Your sins hurt people. The wages of sin is death, which means you deserve to die. How dare you say things like, no one deserves to die. This has been uttered the last few weeks, right? Even Charlie Cook understood that Jesus, he says Jesus is everything. Well, if Jesus is everything, that means his life is nothing in comparison. Yes, there's a value to life. We should not take life. But this comes from God. We'll cover this in a second, right? But the wages of sin is death. None of us deserve the life that we have or the eternal life that God's given us. So the world goes on if we die, our sins hurt other people, and the wages of sin is death. Like, this is a very dark kind of understanding here. But it's the truth. You see, and this is what spiritual treatment does. It guards you from lying to yourself. Because people will go to great lengths deceiving themselves about these realities right here. If you ask the American Association of Suicidology, what are the risks for suicide? They say, we know the risk for suicide. We just can't stop it. The risks for suicide are threefold, according to the recent chairman, which is that if you're feeling disconnected from people or the world, if you feel like that you're a burden on other people, and you feel like your life doesn't matter, these are the three major risks of suicide. If this is what people are thinking, they're at suicide risk. If they feel disconnected, they're a burden to other people, and their life doesn't matter. It's like there's no reason in their mind for them to live. Do you see? By the way, those three things that are risk for suicide are true of us all. I just told them to you. Your sins hurt people. You're a burden. The wages of sin is death. You have no meaning in your life, right? And no one cares when you die. Life will go on. What will go on when you die? Which means, how am I connected? I mean, what is my import here? This is true for everyone. How then do we prevent the physical suicide, if not spiritual suicide, of people? Why is suicide rates going up now? What is the problem? We need more mental health counselors, you know. Nope. That's like saying, why do we have a disease? We need more doctors, that's why. That's not the answer. Like, there's a cause. The biggest problem people have is sin. It has to go back to selfishness. You say, suicide is selfish? Why wouldn't it be? You're going to take away what God gave you because you think life's not as much about you as it should be. You see? You say, the people are really in a bad situation. How do we help the people in suicide? I want to help them too. The Bible does help. There's a treatment for this. There's a response to it, but it's not denying the reality. Okay, these truths lead to death. They lead men to death. These risks, these truths, the risk of suicide. And so in order to try to protect people from death, which is what naturally happens when people feel these things, they're disconnected, they're a burden to everyone else, their life doesn't matter, it'll lead them to death. That's the consequence. Suicide is the mind reacting to human reality without God. That's what it is. That's why suicide's sinful. Okay, but in order to protect against that, what the world does without God is say we're going to deny these truths. Okay, the wages of sin does not lead to death. You are important, right? And it's not you, it's just the environment that you're in. Things are happening to you, right? And so this is what happens. People will refuse humility, refuse to humble themselves, and they'll start to blame everything else. Other people, circumstances, what happened there, who did that? That's what happens. Because it's not me. It's not my fault. Right? And this is what therapy looks like. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It is, of course, people do bad things to other people, and those bad things other people do are not your fault. But you are a sinner too. Right? And so the Bible teaches. And so we need to have that clarity. But again, this doesn't save someone from these troubling thoughts or death. And of course it doesn't. How does humility help? Because we're all going to face God. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 5. We're all going to face God one day. And those who don't believe the truth don't believe that at all. When you die, when you suicide, when everyone is destined to die, they will immediately face God. Okay? And I can tell you what it's going to feel like. Not because I've done it, because I've read in the Bible what happens when people face God or beings from heaven, but God primarily. Isaiah 6. This is what it feels like. Isaiah 6 is the popular chapter about Isaiah having this vision of heaven. Okay, this throne, the throne room of the Lord. And in Isaiah 6, let's just read the first few verses here. In the year the king Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What a thing to see. He's seeing the Lord in heaven. Above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and the twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's holy, he's perfect. He is the one," right? Holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a glorious vision. And how does Isaiah feel in this moment? Look at verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's his reaction? Instant humility. That's what humility sounds like. I don't deserve to be here. That's what it sounds like. That will happen when you appear before God. If you don't learn it now, that's a painful day. Do you see? Now, Isaiah knew that before, but he never knew it like he knew it at that day. He's like, whoa. Like, Isaiah was faithful. Isaiah was speaking God's words. He was God's servant. And still he said, I don't deserve this. Remember the whole issue afterward where someone had to come and cleanse his lips? Even though he was one who by his lips spoke God's words. Right? What a grace from God to allow Isaiah to speak his words. What a grace from God to allow Isaiah to see God in his throne room here. The first feeling you have in God's presence is humility. Look at Daniel chapter 10. You see it over and over again in the Bible. Daniel 10. You know, 10 verse 6. Here Daniel sees this vision. Okay, this son of man, this ancient of days here. And he says in verse 6, "His body also was like the beryl. His face is the appearance of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire. His arms and his feet like in color to polished brass." You might recognize this as the same appearance of the same being in Revelation 1. This is Jesus Christ, by the way. It's the Lord. "The voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them." That sounds like Paul, actually. It happened with Paul, too. "So that they fled to hide themselves." What happened with Paul, by the way, when the Lord appeared to him? He got knocked down, blinded, and he was like, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Like, there's the great Saul who thought he was so confident that he was doing right by God. He was going jailing those who believed in Jesus, and suddenly he's on the ground. He's humbled, right? You know, 10 verse 7, there's a quaking around these people. Verse 8, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me." What do you call that? Humility. Humility feels like that. I have no strength. I am nothing. That's humility. "For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. I retained no strength. What I thought was good about me suddenly looked very, very ugly." That's humility. You say, why would God want us to feel that way? It's not that he wants you to feel that way. It's that that's what you are in relation to him. You have to know the truth. And the way to understand God, to understand spiritual strength, is to understand the truth of who you are and who God is. Okay? Which means you need to learn humility. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. You see it over and over again. When you will appear before God, that's what you will feel. I can't help but think that's what I feel as well. I'm saved by God's grace. I know it from the scripture. That's what the Bible says about who I am and who you are if you trust the gospel. And yet when I appear with the Lord in glory, if he doesn't do something to me, I'm going to be like, I don't deserve this. He says, why should I let you into heaven? I say, there's no reason except for Christ. There's no good reason. But thank God for Christ. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this miracle Jesus performed. Remember this miracle where Jesus told him to cast the nets on the other side of the boat and he got all these nets filled with fish and that sort of thing. And Simon recognized what happened here as a miracle. He saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's humility. Like, this is Peter. Pretty confident Peter. And he's kneeling down at this guy because he's humbling himself. Revelation 1:17, John is sent, when Jesus appears to John in Revelation 1, Jesus falls down, or John falls down. Sometimes people fall down and God has to say, you know, get up. Right? But what does the Bible say? No man will glory in his presence.
Amen.
That's humility. Recognizing the truth of that. That we cannot glory in the presence of God. And for that reason, man, because they want to glory, selfishness, they deny God. Doesn't exist. Because if he did, it's terrifying, right? But this is the spiritual treatment, humility. See, man, that kind of hurts. You know, it hurts my self-esteem. Yeah, it sure does. It kills it. There should be no self-esteem at the end of this. We need to believe the truth. And when we believe the truth that we're talking about here, about who God is, we're all humbled by God. By the way, we all will be humbled, whether we want to or not. Will we be humbled by God's wrath or humbled by Jesus Christ? Because one day we will confront God. He will return. We'll stand before him in judgment. And you will be humbled. If it's not according to your will as well, it's going to hurt real bad. That's hell and wrath, okay? But if you've already recognized that I am not it, and God is, and Jesus Christ is the Holy One, then you know what happens? He gives you salvation. Because your mind is right. Do you see? So you're either going to be humbled by wrath or by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by the way, was a fellow man like you. He's also God, but he's also a fellow man. And if you think that you're good at all, compare yourself to Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. Without sin, he lived a perfect life. Okay. Last week I read, and again, I'm not trying to demean Charlie Kirk or things that he did or whatnot. That's not my point. When I hear people say that Charlie Kirk was like the Apostle Paul, he was a pattern for all of us. Like, you know, we have one greater than Charlie Kirk. People know this, in Christianity at least, right? They should. Jesus Christ, the Holy One. This is the humility that it should make you feel. Okay. Humility is acknowledging your insufficiency. It's receiving a gift. You can't receive a gift without humility. You ever been given something? How does an arrogant, proud person receive a gift? Answer, they don't. Because receiving a gift from someone is you have to lower yourself to receive it because they're giving you something. Because people know that when someone gives something, it's out of their excess, it's out of their ability. That's why it's a gift. And so I have to recognize your ability, your love, your charity to receive your gift. Otherwise, this is not a gift. This is what you owe me. Go away, right? Or I don't want that at all. You're not worth it. That's what happens. Okay. So it requires charity and kindness and respect of other people over yourself to receive a gift. So when you are given salvation by grace through faith as a gift of God, right? To receive that, what's required of you? I don't deserve this. If you think you deserve it, it's not a gift anymore, is it? Right? Receiving a gift requires humility. So see what I said before there? We're not talking about you having to do some work to be saved. In fact, it's the opposite. Receiving a gift from God is humble. You saying, I can do nothing. I'm just laying here. I can do nothing at all. That's a humble thing. And that's what salvation requires today. It's not your works. It's God. It's Christ Jesus. Trusting God requires humility. Because no one who's proud trusts anyone else. I can do it on my own. That's a statement of pride. What's humility? I need help. That's humility. And everyone knows it. So how is your Savior then, a man who died on a cross? I mean, how strong is that? Spiritual reality. He humbled himself and died to save the world, to become the most powerful man ever. And he teaches us to humble yourselves, and you'll receive salvation and grace and blessings, and your spirit will be strengthened, okay? Life is meaningful because of Christ, not because of us and our feelings and desires. So you want to combat the truths that lead to death, that the world goes on without you? Well, guess what? God goes on forever, and he is my God, right? He is worth it. Your sins hurt people. Christ died for my sins, right? The wages of sin is death. Christ gives me eternal life. You see, there's a way to respond in treatment to the thoughts that are true that lead to death, and it's not to deny the truth or deny the thoughts. This is just one of the first spiritual rules in the Bible. Another one is guilt. You say, this is even worse. You don't make people feel guilty? Removing all guilt is a goal of godless therapy. God, being the true and honest and kind God that he is, wants us to face the truth. Amen. That should be the goal of spiritual treatment. Is, look, you're confused about reality. That's why you have a sound mind. You're not established. You're not stable. You're an unstable mind. What we need to do is strengthen your inner man, your mind, by acknowledging the truth. And we're going to do that, all of it. Not just the truth of how bad things are, but the truth of how good things are in Christ Jesus. You got to have both. If you're only on the truth of how bad things are, then you never get the solution. You're just going to mire in your misery, right? But God gives grace, and God is salvation, and there's rejoicing in the Lord. And that's the other side of the truth. Amen. If you deny God, you have to deny the sin too. Now you're denying reality twice. You're making your own world up. You're your own God. It's all for my sake. It's got to happen for me. No. Removing all guilt is a goal of godless therapy. Jesus preached to the guilty, and he let them know it. Okay, Jesus, no, he was the ultimate therapist, the ultimate counselor. He would never hurt people. But he wasn't trying to condemn them. He was trying to save them. But you can read what he says to people who are guilty. He doesn't let them go and let them think that they're not. He doesn't say, don't feel that you're guilty. Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said to the Pharisees, well hath Isaiah's prophesied of you hypocrites. Whoa. Jesus, you know, hard words here. Hate speech. Hypocrites? I mean, how does he know? Well, he's God, after all, but he calls them hypocrites. That's going to make them feel bad about themselves. Yeah. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So this is his words here will produce guilt on the people that he's responding to. But that's what he's intending to do, to point out their problem. But you see the difference between this and modern therapy methods? It's like people come with a problem, but you're going to leave not thinking there is one at all. Right? And we're going to solve it by making you think there's not one. Right? It's just all in your head. Right? Well, yes, it's in your head. It's in your mind. But you don't do that by denying reality. Okay? Sometimes people make things up in their mind. You have to deal with that regarding the truth, regarding problems. But we're all guilty, is the biblical truth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he does the same thing to these Pharisees who are not hearing him. They're not believing the truth. And this is why he says this. He doesn't speak like this to everybody. It's only those who are not acknowledging the truth. Okay? Those who hear him, he's telling all sorts of glorious things. Matthew 12, verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Huh? Nobody, don't tell people that they're evil. This is like character assassination. The Bible says we all come short of the glory of God. Right? If you don't recognize that truth, you'll never get to the solution. Right? You have to acknowledge the reality of it. By the way, why did God give the law? You say, he gave the law so we know how to save ourselves from our spiritual condition. No. God gave us the law so that we know what ladder to climb to get to heaven. No. Romans 3, Paul gives insight about why God gave the law, and it was to make Israel unique. It was for their righteousness if they did it. It was to show them right and wrong. But ultimately, it would be Romans 3:19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Yeah. What's that mean? To be guilty. All the world may become guilty. God gave the law that all the world become guilty before God? What's the deal here? He wants people to feel guilty? Guilt is the end goal. It's not like, I want you guilty. I want you to know you did wrong. By the way, being guilty is knowing you did something wrong, okay? And in a world that denies right and wrong absolutely, of course you're going to get rid of guilt because there's no absolute right and wrong. There's different rights and wrongs for different people. And so, you know, what's good for you may be wrong for them. And that's just their upbringing. And they're Christian because that's where they're upbringing. And so, but you can have a different belief and thought. And so you can have a different right and wrong. Untrue, lie, deception, sin, it corrupts people's minds, it keeps them in darkness. The truth is, God is right, and we are wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's reality. You say, well, I don't remember doing that much wrong. You see the problem here? If you don't know how you're wrong, then someone needs to point that out to you who knows. Now, the problem with the rest of us trying to do with each other is that we don't always know each other that well, and we got our own problems. But God knows, doesn't he? So God gives the perfect law and says, here's a law, do that. And when no one can do it, the result is guilt. So that you learn that, yeah, I guess I am wrong. And what's that mean? God is right, I am wrong. Amen. Now you're working right spiritually. Now you're oriented correctly. Okay, that's the point of guilt. It's not to leave you in guilt, it's just to get you oriented right. Get you in the right place. Otherwise, your selfishness takes over. Why would God send people to hell? A common question. A legitimate question, a valid and rational question, if you don't believe in guilt. Like, if we're all guilty, we don't deserve another breath. So what are you thinking? Well, they've never heard the gospel. They've never been enlightened by the great preaching we have here in America. You mean without sin? Because, like, everyone can know naturally that they're wrong and God's right. Romans 1:20 says that. Men are without excuse. Okay. Because we're guilty. Guilt is not, as psychologists say, an abusive tool of religion. Nope. And by the way, you trying to make people feel guilty for your own pleasure is selfish. It's wrong. Okay? Guilt is not an abusive tool of religion. Guilt is only harmful to sin in you. Now, if people are lying to you and making you believe something that's wrong, gaslighting, that type of thing, right? Then yes, they're wrong. But again, we're speaking truth again, aren't we? We're trying to find truth. But guilt, if it's true, is only harmful to sin in you. So when we're trying to deal with the biggest spiritual problem people have, which is sin and selfishness, guilt will kill it. It will bring it to light. Look at that. That's the problem. Guilt is the microscope that looks at you spiritually and says, there it is. Without doing that diagnostic, you can't treat it. You see? There's a problem somewhere. We don't know what it is. Maybe it's just everywhere. And you have to know what sin is. What is wrong? What is right? Which can bring guilt when you find out what's wrong. Romans 7, 16, 17. Paul, as a believer in Romans 7, says this about sin in him. He recognizes it. He's taking the microscope, the spiritual microscope, to his spirit. And look what he says. This is what happens to those who are even believers in Christ Jesus, who are saved by his grace, who know that they've been made a member of Christ's body, and then learn that they want to do right, and they find out they can't do right even though they want to. They can't do it. Why? Romans 7, 16, Paul says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. In Romans 7, 16, 17. He says in verse 20, if I do that I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There's a rule here. You have to, if you've never been guilty in your life, you can never grow spiritually. Okay? We cannot be accepted just as we are by God, who is holy and perfect. Okay? You need changed. Amen. The wrong in you needs to be transformed, needs to be redeemed, needs to be renewed. We must be saved and changed and renewed. Guilt. You go back to Leviticus, right? Look at Romans 3. Leviticus chapter 6, which I'll just quote to you here, speaks of sacrifices and judicial consequence to people's actions. And before restoration could be paid, for example, when you offended someone financially or something like that, before restoration could be paid, there had to be guilt, said Leviticus 6. Before you can actually pay the sentence, before you can have the apology and reconciliation, there has to be an acknowledgement of what you did is wrong. Leviticus 6 describes that under the law. That's what the law was for. Otherwise, people might say, oh, what's the fine for that? Yeah, I'll pay it. You see the problem with this? You have some law, right? What's the fine for a speeding ticket? That's not too much. There's no guilt here. They don't care, right? It's the same in God's law. Someone can do wrong and say, I'll pay the price. It doesn't matter. You have to understand the wrongness of the thing. Amen. Before you can actually reconcile with the one you did wrong to. In Romans 3:23, look what it says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a guilty statement. All are guilty. All have sinned. All have come short of God's glory. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. You don't get the grace until you get the guilt. Do you see? And so Romans 3:23 and 24 there speak of the reconciliation, restoration, verse 24 that follows the guilt. Galatians 3:24 says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, the law made the whole world guilty. Why? To bring us to Christ. Okay. Who doesn't say your guilt doesn't exist. Christ instead says, yes, you are wrong, but I am the right one. And what does it say? Christ was made sin for us, even though he personally wasn't guilty. He took upon him sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he does pay the sentence for those who recognize that they're wrong. So how do I get Christ's strength in me? You got to recognize that you're weak, you're humble, and you're wrong, right? You're not always right. This is where, again, Barna Survey was talking about America's dying their own sinfulness. What does he say? He says, most concerning is that significant numbers within Christian subgroups reject their own sinfulness. 26% of self-identified born-again Christians reject their own sinfulness. 40% of self-identified Christians generally reject their own sinfulness. 34% of Protestant church attendees reject their own sinfulness. And so you have many Christians, so-called, church attendees, who, according to the survey, didn't think that all men were sinful or that they were sinful. Sometimes the survey would ask whether there was sin in the world, and they say, yes. What about sin in you? And no. Like, yeah, there's sin, and people are sinners. That's the problem in the world, sin, but I'm not contributing to it. You see the problem here? It's like, they're guilty, and they don't even know it. God is doing us a favor explaining the problem. You see? You can't solve it unless you first understand it. You first identify it. Because the life that you have is from God. The sin you have was not. Okay? God wants to save your life because he gave it. God does not want to save you in your sin because the sin is what you contributed, which was not right. And you got to recognize the truth. That will help your judgment regarding other people and discerning of things. What's the third rule we'll talk about today, spiritual rule? So we have humility, which will help you realize that God is greater than you. Guilt, which will help you recognize that God is right and you are not. And the third thing is repentance. Now, again, right dividers going, we need to stop talking about this negative stuff. It's grace and grace. And it's true. We'll get to grace here in a moment. But there are people who will receive a gift or take a gift. They'll take a gift without recognizing that they don't deserve it. Okay? Yes, Christ saved me by his grace. I'll take it. Give me life. Yes, it's by grace, not my works. He did it. But it's a selfish reason. They'll take it because they want it. It's their selfishness. Until you realize that, look, you're not saved just because you want to be. Amen. Right? God's will is that I want to be saved. He's offered you salvation. And one reason you believe the truth is because it's true. Job was there. Job said, if God wants to punish me, then he's God. I'm not. That's the right mind. Amen. Like, if God wanted to tell you the truth, only for you to die and never live another day, it would be a privilege. Do you understand? Instead, the righteous God has offered you eternal life and telling you the truth.
Amen.
Okay. What a gracious God he is. But repentance, what in the world is this? People say, well, God's not punishing sin today. He's not punishing sin. This is what is said by the unrepentant, corrupted mind. So, I feel like I'm being punished for my sin. Or, I think my sin deserves punishment. Or, what I did was wrong, people might say. And the therapist says, no, stop thinking that. You deserve it. You deserve good things in your life. Right? Which, not in yourself, you don't. By God's grace, you do. Okay, but not in yourself. Look at Romans 2, 4, and 5. Here's the man that thinks he's good, though he has the same wrongs as other people. So, he doesn't have the guilt here. But Romans 2, verse 4. Paul asks, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? So people say, well, you know, God has not punished sin. Look around. Okay? They're doing these things. Can you be a Christian and do this? Can you be a Christian and do that? And you look around and go, well, apparently you can, I guess. And people are doing everything in the name of Jesus. Right and wrong. Right? God's not punishing sin, people say. That's because they're unrepentant and they're corrupt in their mind. They don't know what the truth is. And they haven't had their mind changed by it. Romans 2, verse 5, Paul says, after the hardness and impenitent heart, impenitent, unrepentant, you treasure up wrath, thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God knows all. He will judge righteously. And the Bible's trying to get you to be saved from the righteous condemnation that you and I deserve because of sin. Now, again, when you start talking like this about sin, people revert from their unsound mind and say, no, I don't have a problem anymore. I'm good. Right? They're so stuck in fear about this that they'll reject God and his truth altogether. Repentance is the painful changing of your mind. We say it's a change of mind. That's true. It's a change of mind. In context of people repenting in the Bible, it's a painful change of mind. Okay? The reason why it's painful is because you are thinking one way, and then when you realize that the way you were thinking was wrong, does that feel good to you? Like, it's not right to use the word repent to say, I was going to go eat at the Mexican restaurant, but I repented, now I'm going to eat at, the Italian restaurant. Like, we laugh because it's not the way you use the word. There's nothing wrong with either restaurant, right? You just pick one, okay? Because the word implies, in fact, repent comes from pent, that means pain. There's a pain in the change of your mind, all right? Now, if I ate at the Mexican restaurant and I got cheated and I had bad food, then I said, I repent. I'm going to, Cracker Barrel, because there's something wrong with what my choice was. I ended up with the wrong consequence or was this a wrong thing? Okay. And so, this, again, a silly example of the word repent, but repent has to do with the painful changing your mind due to something you did or said. You can't repent for someone else. It's about you, your choice, your thought, your actions, and you learn what you thought, you felt, you believed, you did was wrong. That's the guilt, right? You have to humble yourself to realize that you're wrong. Repentance is you, that pain that follows, that saying, yes, I was wrong, but now I know better. I've changed my mind. I used to think this, now I don't. But you see the suffering this entails here? You'd be much more comfortable just not to think there was anything wrong with what you're doing, right? Think that you actually need to puff yourself up a little bit more, have a little more self-esteem, and there's no reason to think you need to be punished for anything you do. Then you're happy about it. You're happy about it. But you're still wrong. You see, this is why we have a world the way we are. When this happens so much that people lie to themselves and are deluded this way, you start to have conflicts between people because they think there's nothing wrong with this behavior and everyone else is going, there is. Well, which one's right? We need some arbiter that transcends all humanity, that is perfect and holy, that can tell us what is right. God, right? Yeah. God wants to lead you to repentance, to change your mind, to get to align with the truth, recognizing that you were wrong. Okay? God wasn't wrong. He's always been right. Yeah. Repentance requires recognizing you are wrong, and that recognizing you are wrong, that's what destroys your selfishness. You say, I got selfishness in me. I know I do. How do I deal with it? Humility, guilt, repentance. That's how you deal with it. Well, that leaves me like nothing. That leaves me with nothing. Yeah, it does. That's the point. That's how you deal with it. You have to kill that stuff. It destroys selfishness and pride. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 and how Paul rejoices in causing the Corinthians to repent. They repent. That's an Acts 2:38 issue. Repent and be baptized, forgiveness of sins. And when you make repentance a turning from your sins, you've done it wrong. Like, that's not repentance. That's you taking action upon your changed mind, okay? But repentance is you changing your mind and realizing you were wrong. This is why in Acts 2:38 they did preach repentance, because what were they repenting of? They killed Jesus. Like, if they were like, okay, we'll take the Holy Spirit, we'll believe Jesus is the Lord. No, you got to realize that you killed him. Oh, no, I didn't do that. I did that. Yes, you did. You see, that was the repent. You crucified your Messiah. You see? So the repentance is required for that act. You and I weren't there, by the way, but your sins put him on the cross as well.
Amen.
But you and I weren't there doing it. But in things that you do, things that you say that were wrong, require repentance. And this continues even after you're saved, folks. This has nothing to do with you receiving forgiveness. You're forgiven all your trespasses, Colossians 2:13. You have all forgiveness in Christ Jesus by God's grace, Ephesians 4:32. But it doesn't mean you're thinking right all the time, right? You could be saved and have a lot of wrong thinking in your mind. In fact, every Christian is saved having a lot of wrong thinking in their mind. We're of unsound mind in many ways. And so as you learn the truth, when you learn, learning is you acknowledging that, well, I didn't know that before. Say that a different way. I was wrong. Amen. Right? It's the same thing. If you didn't know, you were ignorant. That means you were wrong. You thought something or didn't think anything at all. And this is why Paul rejoices that the Corinthians repented. He's not rejoicing because he made them sad. You never see him say, I rejoice because I made you guilty. Nothing like that. That's not the issue here. They're trying to lead them to the truth. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. So Paul said, I wrote you a letter, 1 Corinthians, right? And it made you sorry. 1 Corinthians is all about Paul rebuking, saying, you did that wrong, did this wrong, did this wrong, the other thing wrong. You need to correct this too, right? And Paul's doing it not because he's trying to feel superior, not because he thinks he is superior, but because they need to be aligned with truth. And no one's telling them that, right? And he takes responsibility because he's their father in the faith to do that. All right. And he writes to Corinthians, he says, I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. So Paul wrote the first letter because he has a compassion for these people, his spiritual children. He's like, maybe I shouldn't have said that like that. It's gonna destroy them. They're not gonna see the way out of this. So he was doubting what he did. Right? But he says here, I do not repent anymore. I did, but I don't. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. It only made you sorry for a short time. Why? Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy you're sad, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Okay? Your sadness was a result of your guilt, and it caused you to repent, to change your mind about your thinking. And that's good. Okay? If I made you sorry as if, man, why is Paul making me feel bad? And whoops, he caught us. We got to be more careful next time. He doesn't catch us in our sin. Like, that's bad. But instead, it made them change their mind. Okay? And so he says that you might receive damage by us and nothing. So I didn't hurt you. That's great. What's he saying? That sometimes trying to administer this treatment of humility and guilt and repentance can hurt people. You say, well, you shouldn't do it then. If you don't do it, they never come to knowledge of the truth.
Amen.
Right? You have to put the needle in the skin for the treatment in the shot, right? Like, there's pain there. You do it. Why? Because the treatment's better than the pain, right? Same thing. The treatment here, what will result from these things, is better. So you risk the hurt. But I don't want the hurt. I don't want the little kid screaming when you put the knot in. I don't want that. I'm going to put some, you know, peroxide or alcohol on your cut there. It's going to sting. Then why are you doing it? Because if you don't, it'll be infected, you know? Like, you know the treatment is better than the pain temporarily. But sometimes people get really hurt and by these things, and they never recover from it because they don't have faith. That's really going to be the issue here, is if you have faith, you walk by faith with these truths, then you can be saved from your unsound mind. Okay? And so verse 10, Paul says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Salvation, by the way, of their wrong thoughts and actions, not from their eternal life here. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. And so the sorrow of the world is them being caught in their sins, and whoops, the light was shown on us, and we don't like that. So, you know, it makes us sad, it makes us feel bad. But no, he's trying to get you to change your mind. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Verse 11 says, behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, a godly sort, what did it work out of you? What fruit came out of it? Carefulness, the clearing of yourselves, zeal, revenge to correct the issue. There's revenge there, but it's not revenge in a malicious way. It has to do with correcting the wrong. Yeah. Right? Sometimes when you learn and you repent properly that you did something wrong, you will go and try to correct the thing. Not that you're trying to hide it. It's like, I know that I did wrong, and so I'm obligated to fix this. Yeah. When someone made a mess and broke a thing and they say, I'm sorry, Dad. I question their guilt because they know to say sorry. They know that I caught them, but are they trying to fix it? Nope. Sorry, Dad. Where are you going? Come back here. Clean this up. Why? I see. You're not feeling guilty enough, are you? Like, what you did was wrong. That's how I communicate to children. And that's what God's communicating. What you do is wrong. I'm sorry, God. Go off and do your sin again. You're not hearing me. What you did was wrong. And he says it again louder, until you recognize what you did was wrong. Only then can you repent and change your mind, and then you get salvation when you understand the truth. Okay, so this is the treatment. The Lord wants all men to come to repentance today. And I'm going to quote 2 Peter to show you. This is some right division jujitsu here, right? Look at 2 Peter 3. Say, how can you go to today's doctrine in 2 Peter? Well, look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Doesn't Peter mention Paul? He says, to account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is not coming back in the kingdom today. He's long-suffering with the sinful world, not coming back in judgment and wrath in the kingdom yet. It's salvation, is what Peter says. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also concerning the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. So he's waiting for people to get saved today, as also in all his epistles. He's long-suffering to salvation. See the long-suffering? Go back up to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's talking about the same subject. The Lord will come back, but not yet. But is long-suffering to us. Didn't he just say that Paul talks about the long-suffering of God to salvation today? Yep. Verse 9 says, he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. He's trying to see all men saved. But that all should come to repentance. He's waiting. Not because all men are saved, all men are forgiven, because he wants them to be. Peter knows that. He gets that part. He got that part from Paul. When Peter says his epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood, only some of the things were hard to be understood. Do you get it? That wasn't hard for Peter. He goes, I get it. He's waiting to save more people. That makes sense. What's this mystery thing? What? Body of what? You know, But yeah, he understands the long-suffering of the Lord is for salvation, to bring all men to repentance. What's that mean? They change their mind, recognize that they're wrong, to trust Jesus Christ. Paul's preaching to be saved by God's grace. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul describes your service to the Lord, your ministry to other people, is to instruct them to repentance. Yeah. Be patient, apt to teach, instruct them, if God peradventure will give them repentance. All right? So it's part of our ministry as well. And this leads us, by the way, to grace, which is the ultimate treatment. You can't give grace first, folks. You can't give grace before these other treatments. This is stage 2 and 3 treatment. Stage 1 treatment of your selfishness and sin is humility, guilt, and repentance. If you don't follow these steps, you're never going to appreciate the grace that you get from God. But look at Titus 3, and we'll end here, Titus 3. Paul says grace is the treatment for your sin. Now, if you don't understand grace properly, you will see this as gas on a fire. This guy's got a sin problem, he's got a mind problem, he's not doing something right, and if I give him grace, he's just going to keep doing wrong. That's if he's not humble, guilty, and repentant. Amen. But if you're humble and guilty and repentant, then grace does not make you do more wrong. Grace saves you from what humility, guilt, and repentance produces, which is, I am nothing. Well, you are nothing. But we can't just leave you there, or else you will die in your sins, right? And so Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, this is the gracious mind. Paul says to save people, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. You know what it takes to be subject? Humility. You know what it takes to be subject? To be willing to be wrong because they got authority over me, right? To change your mind about I'm the king of the universe. You need to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, be ready to every good work towards other people, right? Speak evil of no man. Be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. This is the gracious mind. Okay, verse 3, this was your past selfish mind. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts that we had and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's selfishness. Grace is in verse 1 and 2, not speaking evil of any man, gentle, showing meekness. And why is Paul exhorting Titus to have this gracious mind, not your old selfish mind? Here's the reason why. Look at verse 4. Because after you had that selfish mind, what happened? The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Remember, after you were in sin and selfish, and you didn't even realize it, and you loved your own sin, and you realized the love of God and our Savior toward man appeared, Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works. People say, oh, yeah, there it is. Faith, not my work. It's freely received. It's just given to me because I'm so loved. You miss something. You're selfish. You're the sinner. You're guilty. You don't deserve it. Not by works means it's a gift for you. Christ did the work. Amen. Okay. Not by works of righteousness. These are the good works you were made to do, by the way. These are the good works you're trying to do. Remember Colossians 1, verse 10? You're trying to do the good works there? That come from a right spiritual understanding. But in Titus 3, 5, he says, your works of righteousness, that's not going to help you with your selfish mind. You can't do a worthy walk and good works to bear all fruit until you get your mind right with spiritual understanding of humility, guilt, and repentance. Put yourself in the right place with God, trusting Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Then you can produce the works that aren't selfish, that aren't proud, that aren't boastful, because that's not where I came from now. I came from needing to be saved by Christ. I'm only doing what he ordained me to do. Right. I'm not doing over and above. People tend to think about that with their good works. I'm doing over and above. I could live for myself, but I'm doing over and above by helping someone else. No, you're not. What you are ordained to do was serve other people. Amen. You doing that is doing your job. But your selfish flesh pipes up. I deserve more. Nope. You don't. But it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, which are good works. He seemed like that's not what grace is. But it's according to his mercy. By the way, which we have done, this destroys any claim to selfishness. Works we have done. Okay? It destroys any claim to self-improvement. Because here the improvement, the change of your mind, comes from the work of God, not the work of you.
Amen.
So what work do I need to do to help my mind problems? You do no work. In fact, the more you try to work to solve it on your own, you're going to fail. Realize, humble yourself before God, that he's the only one that can help you, you know, that you're guilty of sins and your works can't achieve it anyway. You need to change your mind about who you think you are. Yeah. Trust what Jesus did. Because it's not by your works, it's by his works. It's according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, who comes into you and renews your mind.
Yeah.
by the words that God is teaching here. Grace kills sin. Grace kills selfishness. Grace brings salvation as a gift. And that's shed on us abundantly through the acknowledging of the truth through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, being justified by grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The good things you get are because of Christ, and you can have them freely. But you first need to recognize that it is grace, that you don't deserve it. It's not your works, right? And then you see abundant grace. So this begins the spiritual treatment. These rules in the Bible are persistent. Even in the Old Testament, even though God's revelation wasn't revealed about the fullness of God's grace, right. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David knew God's mercy. It's always been grace. It's always been as a result of people's repentance and the knowledge of their guilt and God being right and their humility before an eternal holy God.
Amen.
Right? This is how you treat your inner man problems. Do you see why people don't want to do it this way? It hurts. Any comments or questions about this? Yes.
Do